Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. So that's Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. And I'll hand over to Trudy. And then Paul will speak straight after this.
As Matt said, that's Philippians 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision. We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteous that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have I been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of for me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus.
Thank you very much, Trudy. If you've got a Bible open in front of you, do keep it open. That will help you for the next few moments or so. And let's pray together. Father, thank you for the great celebration of this day as these three people have stood up for the Lord Jesus. And we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be working among us to strengthen us as we walk with Jesus, or to draw us to yourself in the Lord Jesus. Father in heaven, would you glorify your name? And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today is a wonderful day, isn't it? I hope you've sensed something of that over the last half an hour at least. Amy, Emma and Becca have marked their Christian lives. They've declared their faith and they've got baptized, in case you missed it. It's not the beginning of their Christian lives, as we heard earlier, but it is a key expression of their faith in the Lord Jesus. So as they express their Christian lives this evening, it seems that the right thing for me to do is to ask all of us here what two words you would use to describe the Christian life. If you had to pick any two words to describe the Christian life, what two words would you use? I ask that to everybody because we'll all have an opinion about it. So those of us who are on the outside looking in, for whom this is a little bit strange, we might say the Christian life is confusing, odd. To others of us, we might think it's boring or dull. To those of us who would call themselves Christians, I suppose the answer would depend on your current experience in the Christian life. Is it difficult and tiring? Or is it exciting and an adventure? You see, if we ask the same question to the passage Trudy just read, I think it would say the Christian life is a life of joy and endurance. Joy and endurance. You see, first of all, we heard that joy is knowing Christ, my righteousness. Joy is knowing Christ, my righteousness. The passage began by saying, rejoice in the Lord. They're words from an ancient letter written by one of the first church leaders to a congregation that met in Philippi, which is in Greece. The author's name is Paul, and his central instruction for the believers was rejoice in the Lord. But he doesn't just command the believers to rejoice, he gives them the key, the secret of joy. He does so by reminding them where their confidence comes from. So to help us get into it, here's another question. If you were to meet God tonight and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Or for those of you who say you don't believe in God or heaven, let me ask you this. When you walk into a room full of strangers, how do you convince yourself you've got a right to be there? Where does your confidence come from? To use the Bible's language, what is your righteousness? At one time, if God had asked Paul, why should I let you into my heaven? He would have said this. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You see, Paul had believed there was something about himself and what he had achieved, which meant God should have let him into his heaven. What is it for you? I doubt there are many strict Jews among us, but generally speaking, we're a group of people who've attained, if not exceeded, the expectations of society. Perhaps we've raised respectable children. We've paid off the mortgage. We've got things others want. Perhaps we know how to get on in life. We've achieved success at school or wherever. We're good people. We've made for ourselves and secured for our family a bright future. Now, those things are all good things. The Bible rebukes the lazy and praises the hardworking. But to find our confidence in those things quite simply will not last. What happens when we walk into a room full of people who've achieved more than us? When we meet a more capable manager, a smarter student, a more proficient parent, it knocks us off our perch. We're not full of confidence and joy, but anxiety, stress, and competitiveness. In fact, Paul will go on to say that although he used to find confidence in himself, he now considers that option a loss when it comes to his standing before God. He now considers it rubbish when it comes to his standing before God. What he means is that building my worth and value in me, thinking God should let me into his heaven because of something I've done or because of who I am, will make me continue to insist on my independence from God and will earn me his displeasure and judgment rather than his favour. So Paul goes on to say that he's had to find a new confidence, a new righteousness. He's understood that his only hope with God isn't found in himself, but outside of himself, in the man we know today as Jesus Christ. He says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul had come to believe Jesus was risen from the dead. And so from his rituals and his religion, Paul moved into a relationship with the living Lord Jesus. He knew Christ personally. And that is what it means to be a Christian, to know Christ personally. And specifically, Paul's come to know Christ as his confidence before God, his righteousness. He says, I consider my achievements rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see, our lives are like books. Books in which every action, every word, and every thought are written down. And our lives are like full books. There'll be things in our books that we're relatively proud of. But there'll be things in our books that we're ashamed of. Things that only we know. When I stand before God and I'm asked why he should let me into his heaven, he'll open my book. He'll consider my achievements, but he'll consider my failures, even my every thought. I'd be absolutely stuffed, and so would you. Elsewhere, you see, Paul writes in the Bible, all have sinned. Christ Jesus, however, lived a perfect life. His record is spotless. Not a flaw on him, not a sin. And he lived that way for you and for me. You see, what happens is that as I believe in him, God takes my book with all of its sin and failure. And at Calvary, where Christ died on a tree, he throws it away. And in its place, he gives me Jesus' perfect record. He graciously, mercifully treats me as if I'd lived his life. That's why Paul goes on to say with absolute confidence that he will attain to the resurrection from the dead. He'll be welcomed into God's heaven. Not because Paul's earned it, but because just as Christ was rewarded with resurrection for living a righteous life, Paul can also be raised because he's been freely given Christ's righteousness. That's not self-confidence which leads to anxiety, pride, or God's displeasure. That is confidence in Christ, in what he has achieved and which cannot change. It's a settled confidence, which in the future leads to resurrection, life beyond death. And in the here and now leads to unbreakable joy. Listen to what one man wrote in his diary the day he first grasped this righteousness for himself. He's a man called John Bunyan. One day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Your righteousness, John, is in heaven. And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he lacks my righteousness, for that was just in front of him. I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed, my temptations fled away. From that time those dreadful scriptures of God left off to trouble me. Now I went home rejoicing for the grace and love of God. Joy is knowing Christ, my righteousness. So Amy, Emma and Becca, today is a great day, but it is not your confidence before God. It hasn't made you righteous before him or given you the right to a place in his heaven. Rather, it's an expression of your trust in him, of your relationship with him, in which you know him as your right to heaven. He is your righteousness. Nothing else in this world will fill your heart with joy more than knowing him. And if you're here today and you've never personally known this Jesus, or this is all strange to you, perhaps I could ask you to consider what you're currently finding your confidence in. Because it will crumble. It may crumble now as you meet people more capable than you. It may not. But it will certainly crumble on the day you stand before the Lord and your book is opened before him down to your very thoughts and he passes judgment. You must turn now from finding your righteousness in yourself and you must receive the free gift of the righteousness he offers in Christ. Nothing else will do. God will freely give that gift to anyone who is ready to begin trusting his son Jesus today. You may have noticed, though, that in the reading Trudy gave us, Paul's new life, trusting in Christ, was not a bed of roses. Far from it, in fact. Jesus' righteousness may have led to his glorious resurrection, but before then, in this life, it led to his suffering and rejection. In the same way, anyone sharing Jesus' righteousness will not only share his resurrection, but before then, they will also experience what Paul called the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings. Christ comes as a package. Secondly, then, and more briefly, the Christian life is not just a life of joy, but also of endurance. Endurance. Here we see that endurance is knowing Christ holds me. Endurance is knowing Christ holds me. See, in the last paragraph that we read, Paul talks about the way he lives in the struggles of this life. He says he presses on. He strains towards what is ahead. That's his resurrection from the dead. Using the language he does, he's saying, imagine the BBC cameras at Wimbledon putting Andy Murray this afternoon on one of those slow motion replays where it takes about 5 seconds for you to see a twitch in his arm. And because it's going so slowly, you can see every bicep, tricep, quad and calf flexing and straining so that his racket can reach the ball. That's what the Christian life, so the way the Christian is to live now, as they strain towards the resurrection. And for the Christian, it means living in obedience to Christ, saying no to things of the world, saying yes to God's commands, and continuing to trust that he is good and wants what is best for me. But how do I keep going like that when life is tough? We see each of Paul's references to his endurance is matched by a reminder of the God who enables him to endure. I wonder if you noticed that. So in verse 12, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Or again, verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. See, the Philippian Christians had all sorts of failures. They faced all sorts of opposition. But because their Christian lives were dependent on Christ and him holding them, they'd endure. Not because they were amazing Christians, but because they were held by an amazing Christ. As the Lord once said to his people, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners, I called you. I said, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand.'" The reason Becker could quote that verse from Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 earlier. "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Endurance is knowing Christ who holds me. So to Amy, Emma and Becca, or anybody else here who follows Jesus, how will you endure? How will you find the resources to press on and strain towards your resurrection while you share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, which you will in this life? How will you do it when you move into sick form, where people become more vocal about their opinions, and so you'll face more decisions about when to speak about Jesus and when to stay quiet? How will you do it when you go to university, where the mentality is everybody in my hall does it, so I might as well do it? Or wherever you are, and you're laughed at, you're mocked, you're just sidelined as an odd one for Jesus' sake. What about when you lose friends? Or how about when life is just tough? When it's just devastating or full of sadness? How will you press on when you share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings? The key is knowing Christ. Knowing him personally and intimately more and more. Because in him you'll find a joy which no one can take from you. He's your perfect rightness before God. Nothing can add to it. Nothing can detract from it. And in Christ you'll find the only resource to endure. Not because you hold on to him by some miraculous strength of your own, but because he holds on to you, no matter what he calls you through. Let's pray together.